Go ahead and start our class. We're going to pick up in Ezekiel chapter 29, as we're going to be where we'll start up. Been studying Ezekiel this at the end of the summer and the start of this fall. We're studying the book of Ezekiel, which has a lot of prophecies and visions and images of things that at the time they were meant to people that age. They were going through a time of spiritual sickness, spiritual trouble. God was calling them to be restored, renewed. Had a lot of things they struggled with idolatry, sought the world's possessions instead of seeking God. We've seen a lot of things that remind us that God is always calling us to put our hope in Him, not to put our hope in the things of this world. Today, we're going to pick up in chapter 29. These are a series of visions about Egypt. Egypt is the neighbor of Israel at that time. They were a country that stood for images beyond this historical application. So we're going to cover these today. Last week we talked about Tyre, some laments about Tyre that also go beyond the historical applications. So we're going to go through the next three chapters in Ezekiel. They'll be talking to us about Egypt, but they'll also be talking to us about who we are today too. There are words that have a meaning beyond the time and place they were written. Frank is going to go ahead and lead a short time of prayer, and then we'll start.
Father in heaven, thank you once again for another beautiful day in our lives to come together to worship you. Many times, Father, we always thank you for the freedom that we have in worshiping you without danger. And today, that risk becomes greater as we hear more in the news every day. Again, Father, we thank you for the freedom we have without that danger today. Be with Mark as he teaches our class today, and thank you for the time that he's been preparing the classes. And go with those people in our group that are sick, watch over them, and help them to get back according to their health. As we study from Ezekiel, Father, help us to take those things that are being taught there and apply them to our lives each and every day. Thank you once again for Jesus, our Savior. Through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're going to start off with a quick review of last week's study. We studied some laments about Tyre. You could read a couple excerpts from what we read. These are called laments in the scriptures. Just to take a step back, what does the word lament suggest? When you talk about a lament, what are you talking about when you say it's a lament? What does it actually mean?
Sorrow.
Sorrow, certainly. Sorrow. We can be sorrowful about a lot of things. What kind of sorrow is a lament expressing?
Regret.
Like not so much screaming out, crying because you broke your leg or something, but looking back at something has taken place that strikes a deep chord, something really sorrowful to be lament over, something that can't really be fixed easily, something like that. Just to step back and lament about these things. What would it say if God laments about something? What should that say to us? If God says this is a lament, to be used as a lament, what does it mean when God laments something?
I would think he's sad what we're doing.
Sad about not necessarily what we're doing, but actually where we are with respect to him. We're sorrowful we're missing something. And we'll see these laments. Just take a brief look at them. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 26. Going to take a quick look at some of these laments to get us prepared for what we see when you look at the things we're going to study this week. Ezekiel 26, 17. They will take up a lament concerning you and say to you, how you are destroyed, city of renown, peopled by men of the sea. Your power on the seas, you and your citizens, you put your terror on all who live there. The coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. The islands in the sea are terrified at your collapse. We talked about Tyre was last time. What was the city of Tyre all about? What was it known for? Yeah, it was a big commerce center, big marketing center. Tyre was where you could get anything you wanted, and if you couldn't make it to Tyre, they would send it to you. that all kinds of ways of getting the world's toys, like the world's big toy store is what Tyre was all about. That's the way people looked at it. Tyre also defended themselves very, very firmly. They had a lot of armies, a lot of defenses, a lot of fortifications. So the world viewed it as a permanent stronghold in this world, the permanent store of the world's toys. But this is saying they would be troubled because they're terrified because Tyre had fallen. This is a lament from the world. What is the world lamenting in this?
What they've lost.
Remember the scripture in Hebrews says, when the shakable things are shaken, the world is shaken, what will remain? Unshakable, simple. That was an easy one. Nancy scored the easy point. The rest of you have to answer the hard questions. When the world is shaken, what is left is unshakable things. They saw everything being shaken away, but instead of seeking God, they said, we've lost our shakable things. We want them back. The wrong question to ask. We see in chapter 27, the lament over Tyre's appearances, this lavish description of all the furnishings, chapter 27, verse 4, your domain was on the high seas. Your builders brought your beauty to perfection, made all your timbers of juniper for Senir, took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Down in verse 7, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail. They were decked themselves out in such luxury, such beautiful furnishings. Didn't even make their sails out of plain canvas. Want to have Egypt supply them the fine embroidered linen to make their sails out of. So delighted in their luxury, wanted to surround themselves all these luxurious things. This is a lament over Tyre because of its appearances. What is God lamenting when he describes this, all these beautiful furnishings that have? What is God lamenting when he says this?
Probably they're focusing on things of the world and not on him.
They're seeking fulfillment of the things of the world. It's okay for them to have those things, but what are they doing? They're going to such an extreme, they just want the things of this world. They're delighting in having all these possessions. They should, as Norma says, seeking God for his own sake. God is more valuable than the things of this world. We also saw another lament over what the Lord has lost in chapter 27, verse 32. Then in chapter 28, we saw a lament about human nature. Chapter 28, in verse 13. You're in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorn you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald. Topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a garden cherub, for I so ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God, you walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Your widespread trade, you are filled with violence and you sinned. This is a description, a figurative description of the king of Tyre, but a description that applies to who else?
Lucifer.
Not just Lucifer. Who does it apply to?
Us.
Doesn't talk about just the devil, talking about us. This is a lament for human nature. This is the way each of us was created. Each of us was created to live in Eden. Each of us would call to live in Eden, live in God's presence, wants us to be beautiful spiritually. He furnished us with these stones, make us holy and blameless in his sight, until what happens?
We sin.
Till we start seeking the things of this world, stumbling and falling, straying off in the wrong path. This is a lament over human nature. This is how God created us to be. That last thing we read last week in verse 25 of chapter 28. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I'll be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. They will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety, and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety. They will know that I am the Lord their God. He tells, they've been scattered, they've now been dispersed, they're all wandering around, seeking their own ways. Description of human nature, that's what human nature is like. God has called each of us to the one way to seek Him. Just come to me, that's the only thing that will bring you life. What is our response? All scatter, seeking one thing after another, just seeking this, seeking that. Whether it's seeking the world's possessions, seeking the world's achievements, seeking its popularity, its pleasures, its just fun things. All those are just paths we tread that leads us away from God. We've been scattered in the world. God gathers us back, literally and figuratively. Wherever we wandered off to, He brings us back from that false path we followed and brings us back. He says, I'll be proved holy for them. He's holy because He's reached out to us. We're the ones who sinned. We separated ourselves from God, but who does something about it?
He does.
God does something about it. God is the one who reaches out to us. Jesus came down to reach out to us. We were the ones who sinned, but God makes the first move. He is the only one who has the answers to our real needs. He has the answers to the questions we couldn't even think of. He understands what we really need. This is where we're going to come in now with our laments over Egypt. Egypt is a special place in Israel's history. Egypt was where the Israelites were redeemed from. So when we read these scriptures about Egypt, Egypt is an image for something else too. These scriptures are about what historically happened to Egypt, but they're much more than that. They're telling us more things about human nature, telling us about our need for God. Now, in the spring, we studied the book of Deuteronomy. He talks about them being redeemed from Egypt. It says something to us too. We also have been redeemed from Egypt. What does Egypt mean to us? Slavery is one aspect of it.
Being captive.
Being held captive, being in bondage.
Slavery to sin.
Slavery to sin, captive to sin, having chains around us, being dragged off into sin. What other kind of place was Egypt at that time? It still is for that matter. What do you find in Egypt?
Desert,
lots of sand, lots of emptiness. It's a very empty place where they lived. Sure, good point. The emptiness of this world, the evil things, the useless things we so persistently seek. When we've been brought out of Egypt, we were redeemed from bondage to sin, the emptiness of this world, the world's empty things that draw our hearts away. That's the image we should keep in mind when we see these oracles, visions about Egypt. He's going to talk about us what it means to be delivered from Egypt. Now, one more thing, and then we'll come to immediately the scripture. God often, even after God rescued them from Egypt, often had to remind them of some things. What do they keep thinking about Egypt?
Oh, if we were only back there, all that yeah. great food, yeah. and well, we were slaves, but we can't have everything.
They kept thinking, we had it nice in Egypt. They took care of us. Sure, they took care of you. Bound you up and tossed you around, made you a slave all day, and then they gave a little bit of food at the end of the day. False security they have in going back to Egypt. The Israelites often struggle with that. Not necessarily only literally, but figuratively too. They wanted to make themselves like the nations of the world. They also had an odd sense a lot of times. They wanted to seek false hope in Egypt. Egypt was their neighbor. They saw Egypt as a possible ally against other nations, a different kind of false hope they put in Egypt. So let's take a look now at Ezekiel 29, start here in verse 3. Jenny, can you read verses 3 through 7.
Okay. Speak to him and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, and you great monster lying among your streams. say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among the streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I will lead you in the desert, so you and all the fish of your streams, you will go on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered, and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke, and their backs were wrenched.
What was Egypt thinking about itself? What kind of sense of themselves did they have? What are they saying about themselves?
Created their own prosperity, that they're the center of their own world.
They think they've earned all this stuff they have. They think they've earned this power, authority, wealth. They deserve it. No, so what did they even say about the Nile River? We made this thing ourselves. We built it. It's ours. It belongs to us. No one else can use it. We possess it. That sense of extreme pride in their own works, starting to take the praise for the river Nile, just a beautiful gift from God, something they could never have made for themselves. They start claiming they make it. But what does God describe them as? Actually, a number of ways. It describes them in a couple of ways. He is going to expose their emptiness, expose their weakness, going to show that they're not something to be relied upon. In verse 3, he describes them as a monster. This takes a dual meaning. It's a monster to the world. They oppressed the world. They took, as we just said, they took a lot of pride in oppressing people in the world. But they were a monster that can only be humbled by one being. God can humble this monster. Also see in verse 6 and 7, describes them as in a different sense. What does it describe them as in verse 6 and 7?
It's like a splintering reed. A reed that splinters open, you try to lean on it, and it breaks into pieces. And
unreliable staff. Unreliable reed. You're walking along, and you think that I have a nice sturdy cane to hold you up. Put your hand on it, what does it do? Just pierces through your hand. This stiff, brittle reed that's not going to do anything for you. At different times, it'll pick it up and it'll crumble. You'll wrench your back leaning on it. Unreliable thing to lean upon. These are two images that talk about things that we always seek in this world. The false support of the world's things, leaning on the world's futile thinking, leads us astray. Let's look at first a little more at this monster that only God can humble. Look at Psalm 74. This monster is used in an image of Egypt often because it's an image of Egypt and it's an image of human nature. In Egypt mythology, there's a god called the chaos god of the sea. The sea's chaos god, often called Leviathan or Rahab. You see those words in the scriptures a lot. Rahab and Leviathan often refer to this sea god of chaos that we read about. Psalm 74 describes the contrast between this chaos god that Egypt worships and the things that really, really we should worship. Karen, can you read from verse 12 to 17 for us?
But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him his food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter.
This describes God is able to tame this monster, expose its weakness. He describes his ability to do that. Compare that with the imagery you saw in Ezekiel 29. Remember what it told, said God would do, as Roy pointed out? Going to put a hook in its nose, drag it off, make a spectacle of it. In what sense has God done this to the Egypt of today? Has God done this? Has God humbled the Egypt of, of today? This monster?
It seems like it's all around us today.
It does seem to be all around. It seems
the
world, to be
actually the mess we had.
does seem to be running rampant. Has God humbled it in some different way, some deeper way?
Oh, I was going to say this. I don't think this is what you're looking for, but one interesting thing is in Ezekiel 29, verse 14 and 15, talks about how Egypt will be the lowest of the kingdoms. It will never again. It'll be a lowly kingdom and never lift itself above the nations. And ever since then, politically, it's been not much of a factor.
Yeah, that's a historical film of this. In
so
the times,
God wants to humble a country or a region or a person or whatever. Yeah, you can do it.
In the times of Nebuchadnezzar was able to go to Egypt and humble it. Was no longer a world power. We'll see that in a little bit. I'll have you read that scripture when you come up to it. So they were humble literally. But coming back to today, though, how does God humble this monster today? Or has he?
Well, they're no longer the powerful nation they were.
That's not the monster we face today, though. We don't face a monster Egypt. Face a different monster.
I think your idols are a monster.
Idols are a monster.
Yeah, very personal. Because these people took pride in themselves and took pride in what they had, and they thought the denial that they had made it, and they didn't acknowledge God. They didn't acknowledge that those things came from God, and that's what we read in Psalms. So I think any time we do that in our lives, that's the monster.
That's today's Egypt.
Yeah, when you think you're a prolate spheroid, you won because they were so great and so magnificent. Magnificent. Mm-hmm. That's an idol, and occasionally God has to remind you
that's right. It's just a game. As I'm sure some of you had to endure yesterday with the prolate spheroid exhibition. Had a little time of distress from putting too much reliance on the prolate spheroid. That's an Egypt we face today. That's a monster. What is it called in the book of Revelation? The beast from the sea. Beasts from the earth, the beasts of the sea. These are the beasts. These are the beasts we face today. Not literal beasts, not growling, snarling, hideous-looking monsters. The monster of sin, the monster of idolatry, worshiping the world's things. God has humbled this by revealing himself as holy. He sent Jesus here to humble our pride by laying down his life for us. God didn't destroy these things. It showed us a higher way, a higher meaning, as we read in Colossians 2. God made a spectacle out of them on the cross, exposed their weakness. The things of this world can never save us, can never redeem us, can never draw us one step closer to God. None of our intelligence, none of our possessions, none of our good deeds can ever draw us even one step closer to God. God exposed the pretensions of our own goodness, our own importance. Exposed, you have to depend on me. I'm the only one who could give you life. I'm the only one who could redeem you. That's how God humbled the monster today. As we read at what Karen just read in Psalm 74, it was you opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing waters. God can make springs appear in the desert, can close up the rivers. The day is his, the night is his. He established the sun and the moon. He made summer and winter. God reveals his power today in a more subtle way, not an overt way, because God doesn't want to see us responding to just sensational things. He wants us to respond to his grace he's showing us, his truth he's revealed to us, his kindness to us. Remind us, that's the kind of God who really, really wants to be known as. Looking at the other side of what you just read, the unreliable staff. Unreliable staff, they're always so coming back to that, our sense of putting our hope in the things of this world, our own efforts. This too reminds us that's putting your hand on a staff that will crumble. The moment you lean on it will crumble away. Can't carry you, can't support you. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 49. Kate, can you look this one up for us? Psalm 49, verse 13 through 15. This tells you where we really need to depend on the right thing. This tells you when we really have to have our hope in the right thing, our trust in the right thing. What happens if people who live a life of luxury, have lots of possessions, have a lot of accomplishments, think they've made themselves important, someone worthwhile who needs to be saved? What happens to them?
When they die, their stuff's still there. They're not.
The stuff remains, but they do not. They're decaying in the grave, far from their princely possessions. What ultimately reveals where we really put our trust, because as opposed to that, their physical possessions can't help them, can't come to their defense. The grand accomplishments they've done can't come to their defense before God. But God himself redeems us because he cares for us, he's gracious to us. He always wants us to be with us. Doesn't redeem us because we did something impressive. Did redeem us because we did something that made ourselves important. Because he likes us, he cares for us. If we trust in him, he redeems us. Just trust in his name. Don't put your hope in the world's unreliable staffs like Egypt. Its things can't do that for us. Now, as we come to what Don just gave us a tip off what's coming up with us, what God did both literally historically with Egypt, also tells us what he does for us today too. Don, could you go ahead and read verses 13 through 16.
Ezekiel 29?
Yes, please.
For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God.
This describes historically, this happened to Egypt in the shortly after this vision was given. But also says something to us too. We see the same image here at the end, we're at the end of chapter 28. What does God do with the Egyptians? In verse 12 and 14.
Scatters
them, then gathers them. Now, if you study your history, God did not scatter the Egyptians literally. They still stayed in the same place. So in what sense were they scattered? This is a tough one, so I won't expect you to come up with an answer. They were scattered to put their hope in something else. Their false idol, their strong nation of Egypt, the magnificent nation of Egypt had been toppled, as we read in Isaiah. Their idol had toppled. Where do they have to go now for hope?
They don't have anything.
They have to find something else. They have to find another idol, or they have a better choice.
God.
Go to God. Why did God scatter them? Why did God humble their nation? Just to punish them?
No, he got their attention.
What did he get their attention for?
To seek him.
He was doing them a favor. He was showing them compassion. As we read in Book of Revelation, his compassionate wrath. Give them a chance to seek him for who he is. Expose the weakness of their idols. Expose the false hope in the world's things. It says something very comforting about Egypt in Isaiah 19. Take a look over there. Isaiah chapter 19 gives us an image, a similar image with the same purpose we just read. No more, why don't you go ahead and read it, verse 23 to 25.
In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyria will worship together. In that day Israel, the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyrians, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance."
Who is he saying these things about?
What?
Saying them about Egypt and Assyria of their day. Pagan nations, nations that disobeyed God, that fought against God's people. Now what do he say about them? What are they now to God? They worship together. There is possession. There is handiwork. He praises them. They've come to him. Not literally, but those from Egypt who were scattered, finding something new to put their hope in, some of them had the chance to find God. Mm-hmm. God was restoring their spiritual fortunes, giving them a chance to seek him. When we see God doing something like that, never punishment for punishment's sake. Both when he does this with the Israelites and when he does this for other nations, never punishment for punishment's sake. Give them a chance to have their false hopes exposed. Reveal to them they're trusting in something that never saved them. Trust in God himself. Have a chance to come back to him. So this is what we always see over and over again, both for Israel and for the other nations, as it does with us. It does the same thing for us today too. Every once in a while, he topples our idols. Have a little sense of what can happen if we put too much hope in the world's things. God every so often exposes the fallibility of our false hopes in this world. Always what he's trying to do. We see something very interesting in verse 19, a very curious thing he says. Let's just take a look at this. Ezekiel 29, picking up in verse 19. Isaac, can you read verses 19 and 20 for us? Very curious thing he says, I'm going to give Nebuchadnezzar a reward. For doing what?
Doing his work.
Going around destroying things. Nebuchadnezzar is a very special case in the Bible. Someone who had put in his position, he had a lot of things to put his trust in, was gradually led to seek God. And God is giving him this as a reward for his army, but also because he knew that Nebuchadnezzar could one day come to know his God. We studied in Daniel several weeks ago, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's final transformation from someone who put his hope in the world, someone who knew his God. Linda, can you look up Daniel 4? Just look up for verse 37. How will you read that in just a moment? God says something curious if you read a little bit before. He got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. God handed Tyre over to Nebuchadnezzar, expecting he would take all his possessions. Very curious thing happened. But last week we read in Ezekiel 28 about the king of Tyre, made himself exalted, very full of pride. When Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to that city, the king of Tyre amazingly humbled himself, realized he was very vulnerable. He appealed to Nebuchadnezzar, "Look, I'll give you a lot of things. You just leave us alone for a while." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Sounds good." didn't get as much as he hoped, but he gave them a break. He ravaged their coastlands, but didn't destroy their central city. So God instead gives Nebuchadnezzar the plunder of Egypt. They need to be humbled too. He gave them Nebuchadnezzar as a, just says, it's a gift. Going to give it to him. Because he knew that this would lead Nebuchadnezzar on the path to seek him. We studied this long process in Daniel several weeks ago, the gradual process Daniel and the other Hebrews led Nebuchadnezzar slowly to know God, till they come to what we read, Linda read verse 37 of Daniel 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the grand destroyer, the great oppressor of peoples. He had come to praise and exalt and glorify the king of heaven. He does what is right, his ways are just. He humbles those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar was finally led to that lesson. Just a special tie-in with what's going on, what Ezekiel's telling us, we come back to Nebuchadnezzar. A very, very, very curious thing that he's doing. Next we come then to another lament about Egypt. Just take a quick look at chapter 30, then we'll go on to chapter 31. Let's take a look though at the beginning. Phil, can you read verses just 1 through 6? Some of the things I know you'll enjoy reading later, but we just have to give you the 6 verses today.
The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say this. This is what the sovereign Lord said. Wail and say, alas for that day, for the day is near. The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away, and her foundations torn down. Cush and Put, Lydia and all Arabia, Libya and the people of the covenant land will fall by a sword along with Egypt. This is what the Lord says. The allies of Egypt will fall, and her proud strength will fail. From Migdol to Aswan, they will fall by the sword within her, declares the sovereign Lord.
This is another image that took place historically in the near the times of Ezekiel. Egypt and its allies were humbled. They were shown to be hopeless, without any strength. They were laid bare by Nebuchadnezzar. So their allies all fall too. They were humbled. But this also says something to us too. Today, our beast, our monster, is not a physical country. It's the beast within inside us, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth. Those are the beasts we really have to combat. Can't combat them with the world's weapons. Only combat them with God's grace, God's compassion, God's spiritual care for us. Take a look at Luke chapter 6. Gloria, this, have you read this in a couple minutes? Luke chapter 6, look up verse 46. Notice what he said in verse 4. Her wealth will be carried away, and what else happens at the end of verse 4? Her foundations are torn down. Think of that word foundation. Foundation is... What does foundation mean? Everything's built on it. What we depend on, what everything else has to fall back on. That something, something that holds everything else up. He's revealing Egypt was an unreliable staff just to itself. God does that today too. There are monsters today. They're unreliable staffs just to themselves. They have false foundations. Read Luke 6, 46 to 49 for us.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? Whatever comes to me and hears and does what I say, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man who built a house. He dug deep to put the building on rock. When the water came up and the river beat against the house, the building could not be shaking because it was built on the rock. But he who hears and does not do what I say is like a man who built a house on nothing but earth. The water beat against the house. At once it fell and was destroyed.
These are two examples of a foundation. One kind of foundation that is built on the rock. Who do we call the rock in the Bible? Who's the rock? Jesus is the rock. He's the only rock. I know no other rock but Jesus. He's a rock. Depend on Him. Build our foundation on Him. As we read in Isaiah 33, He's a sure foundation for our times. All of our times. Whatever times we live in. No matter what things around this world look like, He is always the sure foundation for our times. But this other builder built His house on soft ground, and it didn't hold up. That's what He's always reminding us. Same thing He says to Egypt, as we just read. He scattered them so He can build a new foundation. Find a better foundation. Find a sure foundation. God does that to us today, every day, every moment, always showing us one thing after another. You can't put any hope in this world's things. Look at what happens. Don't find any lasting meaning in them. They're good to have for the time being, but they'll never be there when you really, really need them. Now we come to this vision in Ezekiel 31. This is a vision of a great cedar that fell. It talks about, it's another lament, and it holds some consolation for us. Now, as we read this, if you have a bookmark, in Psalm 80. We're going to go back and forth between Ezekiel 31 and Psalm 80. Very similar images of what it says. Become more clear when we go read Psalm 80. It will tell us what this is saying to us. This tree nourished by deep springs. This shows God's faithful care for us. So we're going to go back and forth a little bit. Picking up at the beginning of chapter 31. Dot, can you read verses, just go ahead and read read the first 9 verses if you can.
Okay. In the 11th year, in the 3rd month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his lords, who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it, deep springs made it grow tall. The streams flowed all around its base, and sent the channels to all the trees of the field. So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased, and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant water. All the birds of the air nest in its boughs, and all the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty with its spreading boughs, but its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, the envy of all the trees of Eden in the garden of God.
This description might remind of what we read in Ezekiel 28 last week. Describes something created to be flourishing, being with God, nourished by flowing water, the good things that they need. Not necessarily in a literal sense, but spiritually flourishing life, having the things we really need, living in peace with God, being close with Him. This is a way, once more, we're already created to be with God in Eden, just like the king of Tyre was created to be in God with God in Eden. Let's read a comparison scripture in Psalm 80 now. Nancy, you have that? Read verse 7 to 11 for us.
Brought a vine out of Egypt and drove how the nation and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and you took root and filled the land.
How far was I?
Just through 11.
The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedar with its branches. I set out its bow to the seas. It shoots as far as the river.
Thank you. That describes the care God shows for those who, as we say, just listen to his voice. Just listen to him, seek him. He gives us care to us. Wants us to be able to live in peace with him. Notice what he said in verse 8. What did he do at the beginning of this process?
He planted the vine from Egypt.
Transplanted the vine from Egypt. Took us out of the place of emptiness and bondage, transplanted us. You can read about this in Romans 11. Transplants us into his living vine, the vine that a real source of life. The special care he shows us, wherever you've strayed off, we would seek him, transplants us into his vine. It takes very good care of us. But then what happens to this cedar we saw? The cedar tree, this magnificent cedar we saw in Ezekiel 31, look what happens to it. Norma, can you read verse 10 and 11?
In which one?
Ezekiel 31.
10 and 11. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because the great cedar towered over the thick foliage, and because it was proud of its height, I gave it into the hands of the ruler of the nations for him to deal with according to its wickedness. I cast it aside. Also 12.
That's good for now. We're running a little short on time, so we can read those together sometime. It'll satisfy you if you like. What happens to this cedar, the beautiful looking cedar? What does it do? Becomes frivol. Same thing that always happens when God gives us a lot of blessings. Well, that tendency to start thinking what? I deserve these things. God is good to me because I'm a great person. I'm better than the other people. That's the very beginning of the sad cycle of straying away from God. This is described back in Psalm 80, if you turn back there. Jenny, can you read verses 12 to 15 for us?
Why have you broken down his walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root of your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself.
You finished the wrong. You stopped the right place. You were good. When we stray from God, this doesn't happen as our physical possessions, but what happens to our spirits? Ravaged by boars, insects start eating away at our hearts. When you don't stay close with God, start taking pride in ourselves, start thinking more highly of ourselves. Insects invade our hearts, start eating away the grace, eating away the compassion we have, eating away the truth we rely on. Boars come and ravage our fields. Only God can keep those things out of our hearts. We don't have the willpower to keep them out. So easily tempted by the world's things. Every little sin tempts us. Have to rely on God's protection. We can't make ourselves righteous. Only God can make us righteous, declare us righteous. Only God can cleanse us. Only God can keep these boars and insects out of our hearts. As we read, return to us, God. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over us. Watch over us again. Look after us. We need you. You reminded us we really need to depend on you every moment of every day. Last thing we see, once more back to Ezekiel 31. Picking up in, just we read verse 16. Then all the trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, the well-watered trees, were consoled in the earth below. They too, like the great cedar, had gone down to the realm of the dead. Consolation for the fallen trees, the looking at this big grand cedar, it too has fallen. It too has been felled by its own pride. They're consoled by the sense that none of them could ever have made themselves strong. They never could rely on their own works, their own intelligence, their own talents. Always had to depend on God. God consoles us too whenever we stumble, whenever we fall. God has consolation for us when we wander. What do we have to do when we wander? Just have to come back to Him. Just turn back to Him. Can't do anything else. Very simple, very reassuring promise God makes us. We read this in Deuteronomy. Wherever you wandered, if you seek me with your heart, you'll find me. Just give your heart back to me, put your trust back in me, I can bring you back. You can't bring yourselves back. Can't cleanse yourself when you messed up. But I can do it. I want to, because He wants to be with us. He loves us. Just wants to be with us. Always willing to forgive everything. We just open our hearts up to Him. Karen, can you read the end of the Psalm 80, read 17 to 19 for us?
Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved.
Put your hand on whom? Who do you put our trust in?
Jesus at the right hand.
The son of man that God raised up for himself at his right hand. Put our trust in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can show us the path, only one could be our light in this dark world. Only He can give us life in this wasteland. That's what Jesus is for. He's always there to welcome us back eagerly. The consolation we have, God has saved us. God has redeemed us because He cares for us. Everyone in this world that turns to God with a soft heart, seeking Him with their heart, listen to His voice and follow Him. God redeems us, all because He loves us. He cares for us. Don't have to earn His grace. Can't really ever earn any grace. It's contradiction in terms. Can't ever be worthy of His grace. Can't ever become worthy of compassion. So He never asks us to be. Never asks us to justify ourselves. He justifies us with His compassion for us. He restores us. He shines His light on us. I'm going to read you just one more scripture to finish up, and then let you go. Isaiah 57. The scripture that talks about who God is. Just remind us of some of the things we have studied this morning. God gives consolation and comfort to those who seek God with their hearts. I'm going to see this image when you're in times of trouble. Not physical peril, but spiritual trouble, when you sense we're really struggling spiritually, we really need something, really put our hope in. Don't look on your collection of idols. They're not going to help you at those times. But if you take refuge in God, He'll be there for you, because He's always near to those who listen to His voice, always near to those with who are lowly and contrite and humble. His healing power that brings enduring peace. Starting in Isaiah 57, verse 13. Just leave this with you. Take this home and read it sometime. Think about what it says. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, move the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not excuse them forever, nor will I always be angry. For then they would faint away because of me, the array of people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them, restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. God lives in a high and lofty place, but he reaches down because of his grace to us. He builds up the road that we could never build for ourselves. We could never build a road to God. Couldn't even find the road to God unless he showed it to us. Takes away all the obstacles that we could never remove because he just wants to be with us. Just wants us to help us live with him. Need to let you go. We'll be back next week, back up on Ezekiel 32. Mm-hmm.